Well, we're considering the awesome creative power of God. We have been looking at Genesis 1. We're going to continue to do that for some time. Last time we began to discuss the first day of creation, day one. We saw that God created on the first day the heavens and the earth, that He created these things out of nothing. If He made them, that means there was nothing there. He did not reconstruct pre-existing matter, but He literally created the matter by speaking it into existence. Scripture tells us that the initial state of the earth was chaotic. It was indistinct, uninhabitable. Second verse of the Bible says the earth was formless and void. And those words mean that it was chaotic. It was not anything that would sustain life or support life in any way. And so initially, God put these things in place, but the earth was a waste place, unsuitable for life. Now, a lot of people had wondered why God would do it this way. It's certainly not that He lacked the power to create it all at once, all in an instant. So why did He take 6 days? And why take a seventh day for rest when you don't need rest? You can't get weary. Why did He do it that way? And some people have tripped over those kinds of questions. But we noted last time that God did these things this way for our benefit. He did things the way that He did them in order to show us some things about Himself and some things about us as He unfolded for us in His revelation, the creation story. In fact, the whole process of creation is for our benefit. God did it this way to bless us and to teach us. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So God did not make the earth to be a waste place. He made it for us. He made it to be inhabited. And even in the way He put it together, it is for our benefit. By creating things the way He did and then telling us what He did, we get a much better understanding of the nature and the character and the power of God, and a much better understanding of our nature and our purpose. But God didn't make the earth a waste. He did make it in its initial state, formless and void, so that we could see God's power in bringing order to this chaos. We noted last time that by itself, order never comes from chaos. Chaos gets more chaotic if you leave it alone. It takes tremendous power to bring order out of it. And God takes this chaotic environment and transforms it into a beautiful, self-sustaining, self-perpetuating paradise for the crown of His creation that was going to come on the sixth day, people. Now, last time we also noted that God created on this first day light. He created light. He created light without the use of the sun and the moon and the stars. There was light that impacted the earth before any of these heavenly bodies existed. God made the light on the first day. He made the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. And so that means that God is the source of light, that He's the one who gives light. And these heavenly bodies with which we associate light, they only hold it because He put it there. They're just light bearers. God is the source. In fact, we looked at Revelation 6, 12 through 17, where it says that God is going to leave the sun in place, one of His judgments on the earth near the end. He's going to leave the sun up there and turn the light off. It says the sun will become as dark as sackcloth made of hair. The sun's going to be black, but it'll still be there. God put the light in it, and He can take the light out of it. So these heavenly bodies that are worshipped by so many people, even today, are just light bearers. It is God who has the power to give us this life-sustaining light. So, first day, God creates all things out of nothing. Well, first day, the heavens and the earth, but all things He created out of nothing. The initial state of the earth was formless and void, And then God begins by his power to bring order to the chaos. And as he does, we see his power in a way that we would not see it if he had just zapped it all in one instant into existence. The first aspect of bringing order to the chaos was light. God made light. So let's read these first five verses again and pick up there where we left off last time. Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. So it says, and God saw that the light was good. Now this is one of those statements that troubles some people. People who think that this could be, you know, this seems insulting to God. We shouldn't take God at his word. Somebody must have changed this. God wouldn't have done this. Some people have problems with that. And the problem that they have is, well, how could God not have known that the light was good? God knows everything, and so he would have known that the light was good. So some scribe must have inserted this kind of statement. And people all times seem to want to micromanage the scripture and say, well, God wouldn't do this, and so we'll take this out or we'll change this. How could God not have known that the light was good? Was he surprised? Did he go, wow, this kind of worked out? Well, obviously that is not the case. But it's not something that you need to trip over when the scripture tells you what God said here. You don't need to say, well, since God had to have known already, this can't be right. You want to be careful not to put something in that isn't here. And you can take that in either direction by not taking it at face value. But this statement does not say that God was surprised. What it says is that God saw that the light was good. God observed that the light was good. It doesn't mean he didn't know it already, but now it's here and he observed it. And it's communicated to us so that we know God's assessment of the light. The statement here implies no weakness and no surprise. It's just a statement of God's observing his own work and making his judgment of its goodness. He knew it would be that way, but now it is that way, and he states it as such. He observed that it was so. Now remember, this is put here for our benefit. God is revealing to us aspects of himself and us and our environment that we need to understand. So his proclamation that the light is good doesn't mean that he was surprised or he suddenly noticed it, but the judgment is stated for our sake. And it's going to be that way throughout this whole narrative. God says it was good. God says it was good. And what we're getting is God's assessment of what he has done, and we can measure ourselves by that assessment. God says the light is good. God says he did it this way and it was good. Now that means it's good. And this proclamation puts us in a position of enjoying what God did and of rejoicing in what God did and of proclaiming the goodness of what God did. But it does not put us in the position of questioning what God did or taking another position and saying it's good. We don't have the liberty to look at Genesis 1 and say, well, it would have been better if it had happened this way. Or, well, I think it really happened this way, and this way is good. We can't do that. God has said it was this way, and it's good. And the it's good part keeps coming up. So God has pronounced the judgment, and those who want to make up billions and billions of years having transpired already in this account, or come up with any other alternative concept, put themselves in opposition to God. Because God has said this is what happened and it was good. He has declared it so. Now this kind of thing gets us in trouble with those who hold to another view of our origins, particularly those who hold to theistic evolution. Now, somebody tell me what that term means, just so I know we're on the same page. What is theistic evolution? Yeah. The idea is that God created through evolution. And a lot of people hold this. They call themselves Christians, and the view is called theistic evolution. Well, here we have the biblical account saying that it happened this way and that God judged it to be good. But if a person's only willing to see it as allegory, which is a story that just sort of is symbolic of what really happened, and people say that Genesis 1 is that, if somebody only sees it that way, won't take it at face value, then in effect, that person is saying, well, no, this is not good. Something else is good. Something else, this other way is better. And in declaring what God says is good not to be good, that person has put himself in a bad position to be in opposition to God, and in rebellion against God's judgment of what he did. Well, as I said, throughout the account, God continually pronounces what he has done good. The way he did it is a part of the package. And all of these things show us a piece of God's infinite glory. We don't want to deny God's testimony or doubt it, because if we do, we deny his glory. So God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. God brought order to the earth by applying his amazing power. The first step of that was bringing light. He created light, and then he separated the light from the darkness. Verse 4 says, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. So God named these segments, day and night. So here we have the first example of God's determining the cycles of human existence. He prescribes day and night. He sets in place the duration of light and the duration of darkness and when the light comes back around again. Now remember, the sun and the moon and the stars are not created yet. The things that we, through experience, have applied our understanding of time to and the way we measure things, you know, a day is just a scooch shy of 24 hours. If you want to be super precise, there's a few seconds in there that short of 24 hours. And we get that from how long it takes to get back around to the same position facing the sun. But the sun's not here yet. The moon and the stars aren't here yet. And so it is God who decided how long a day would be. And then God, on the fourth day, puts those things in place so that we have some markers that we can see. But it's not the sun that determines when you work and when you sleep, or when you feel like working and when you feel like sleeping. God set these things in place, and he designed them for your benefit and for the regulation of your life in this earth. How long the daylight lasts and how long the darkness lasts are huge factors in how you live your life. Have you known folks who worked odd shifts? Some people can do that and some people can't. It's very difficult for a lot of people to work at night and sleep in the day. And there are a lot of people who can't sleep at all during the day. And if they have to work all night, they just miss that night of sleep because they can't go to sleep in the daylight. All of us are affected by it, some maybe more than others, but God set these things to regulate our lives. And none of these things happen by chance, but rather, God, who is gracious and kind and who is considering our needs, put them in place for us to regulate our lives. He created you with precise physical abilities and needs. He created you with a body that is self-sustaining. You feed it, it'll keep going. It'll outlast cars, not just one car, but many cars. If you live a normal lifespan, it'll outlast your house, and you will, over the 30 or 40 years, if you live in one house, you'll have built it three times, just keeping it up. Your body is an amazing thing, as long as you rest it. Regular cycles of work and rest And you can be vibrant for years and years and years, and God set this stuff up so that you could live that way. He created an environment suited to your needs and abilities, even determining the normal cycle of each day, so that you've got a natural demarcation to tell you, soon it's going to be time to sleep. Soon I should get up. The sun is already, you know. It's no accident. There's no accident in any detail of this wonderful creation. There's no oversight. But it is for you that God did these things. Now, the text is talking about a created cycle of light and darkness, day and night. The cycle is spoken of from the perspective of the earth, which is the focal point of the whole creation account, because this is about what God did for us. And God named the day and the night. He created the distinction. He made the separation and determined the length of the cycle. Now, everything about the language here indicates that the words ought to be taken literally. There's nothing in the text. There are no words or no markers in the text to indicate that there's anything figurative in this meaning here. There's no prompt in the way it's worded to tell you not to take it literally. And that's what you have to have to know not to take something literally. There has to be some marker in the wording so you'll know this is not literal. And there's none here. There's none of that here. Everything about the language indicates this is literal. The author's intent is for it to be taken literally. Now, while that clear fact applies to the whole chapter, if you just read it, it's clear that it's meant to be taken at face value, but it particularly applies to the details if it applies to the whole. And that's the point I want to make to you. It applies to each detail, including how long a day is. It has to. Since there's no marker in the text, there's no literary technique that would tell you that anything in here is figurative, then every detail is literal, including how long a day is. The language is clear. One literal 24-hour day, no more, has taken place at the end of verse 5. Verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. One day. So there's the creation of light, there's the separation of light from darkness, there's an evening and a morning, there's one day. And there's just no way, no reasonable, rational way to make this figurative. Now, the word day is used in Scripture in a figurative way. Can you think of any examples where the word day would be figurative rather than literal? Chandler?
Day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord comes like a thief. It's not, the point of that's not a 24-hour period, is it? It is the particular time when the Lord comes back in judgment. Is there? Can you think of another example? I thought of one from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider the Lord has made one as well as the other." Literal or figurative, this day of prosperity? Does your prosperity happen in 24-hour segments? Does adversity happen in 24-hour segments? Is it something where you can go, only 4 hours to go, man, I hope we make it? No, it's obvious, isn't it? It can't be literal. It's not hard to know, is it? Adversity and prosperity do not track with a 24-hour moving around till you can see the sun again. doesn't work that way. And so you know when you read it, if you're a rational person, you know that it's figurative. And it could be describing a much longer period of time. Whereas the day of the Lord is describing an instant, not a full day. But the day of adversity could be years. You know when you read it, it means that. I mean, it's not hard to know, is it? You can just tell from the way the words are put together whether it should be taken literally or figuratively. It's not hard to understand. The point is not the cycle of light and darkness. It is adversity or prosperity or the return of the Lord. But the meaning is clear. It is important for us to note, though, that the word day is never, never used figuratively with a number. You can say the day of and it be figurative. You cannot say one day and have it mean billions of years. If one day can be figuratively used to mean billions of years, then language loses all meaning. You might as well throw the whole Bible out the window because there's no way to know what it means if it doesn't mean that. If evening and morning, one day, can be anything other than one day, then there's no way to know what it means because it doesn't mean what it says. And so how do you know what some other verse means if you've already thrown out the face value reading as an option? Now, we might ask the theistic evolutionist who thinks these days in Genesis 1 correspond to billions of years of evolutionary process. You might ask him, what kind of language could the author have chosen if he had intended to be literal? What's left if you've ruled this out? If you wanted to communicate one literal 24-hour day and this can't communicate it, what would? You see, if you rule out this language as literal, there is no good way left to say anything literal. Every sentence would require an editorial comment. Oh, by the way, this is an actual day. One cycle of the sun, one 24-hour period, not billions and billions of years, and then you go on with the next statement. And such an approach would be ridiculously cumbersome. God's word is not written, by the way, to accommodate evil, sinful hearts who refuse to believe God. Sinful men and women who will not believe the clear testimony of the Creator, God did not accommodate the word to that. And so it doesn't have these parenthetical insertions to say, by the way, this is literal. Don't believe the evolution people. There's no need for God to stoop to pander to unbelief as he reveals himself. This is clearly meant to be taken literally. And it's a matter of unbelief or belief as to whether it will be. But there's no need for God to make the wording awkward. And that's the only way it could be more literal, more precisely literal than it is the way it's written, as if God inserted those remarks to pander to unbelief. This is as clear as you can be without stooping to let the rebellion of people determine what's written. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The initial stage of the earth was formless and void, and by God's power, he began to bring order to the chaos. He created light. He proclaimed the goodness of what he had done. He separated the light from the darkness in a cycle that impacted the earth before there was sun, moon, and stars. He determined the cycle that you would live by on the first day. He named the period of light day and the period of darkness night. And when all this was done, verse 5 says, there was evening and morning one day. One single day had passed from the beginning until all of this was done. Now, I must confess that there are times I just want to scream, why is this hard? So for our discussion time, I want to ask you a question without screaming. Why is this hard? What is it that makes people trip over taking these words literally? Can you tell me some of the reasons?
They can look at the verse in Peter where it says that one day is to the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day.
So, does that verse make them change their position on Genesis 1, or is it something they cling to because they have a different position on Genesis 1?
It's obviously something they cling to because they don't want to believe, because science has, you know, supposedly proven that this can't be true.
Yeah, science has proven that a bumblebee can't fly too. Did you know that?
Science has proven that an axe head can't float, but Elijah made that happen.
Yeah. We've all seen the bumblebee, too, so I'm pretty sure there's some things we don't know yet.
It's a fear of man.
Fear of man, okay. And Nathan was saying that well, you didn't say it this way, but an affection for science or a faith in science, modern human thinking. So those two definitely work hand in hand. Any other reason you can think this is really hard for people? I mean, there are a lot of people this is really hard for. Well, and that's certainly true for the atheist. I'm thinking about the Christians who trip over this, but you're right. You know, this is why your point is why this is such a battle in our culture, because if the secular humanists that are running our world now give in on creation, they've lost the whole battle. If there's a creator, then there's a God they're accountable to. And so that's a big reason for the battle, and it plays strongly into what Colin said, that there's a fear of man. A lot of Christians are still kind of weak in their faith, maybe don't understand a lot, and they want people to like them a lot, and they don't realize the compromises they're making to get that.
I didn't realize you were talking about Christians. First of all, if they go to public schools, they've heard all their life contrary, then if they were to side against it, they would be laughed at by their friends who claim there is scientific evidence. And yeah. So there's a lot of pressures standpoint.
And I'm glad you brought up the indoctrination, which you didn't say that word, but and it's not just in the schools. People assume this stuff to be true. Our kids were playing a game that we got them for Christmas, and I heard the game say something about these dinosaurs living millions and millions of years ago. It was one of the interactive things, got the little chip in it, you know, and I said, that's not right, and Renee said, I know that. You know, they, but see, they know that, but it is just assumed. And so a lot of Christians, maybe, you know, maybe they're really Christians, but they're not in the habit of thinking, because thinking is a learned skill, and they haven't come to the scripture to get their view of life. And so they just kind of think, well, you know, God must have just meant this figuratively. And there's a lack of precision to even know how to read it and say, well, what does it mean? You know, they're not used to thinking through things like that. So there are a lot of factors that play in to why people who claim that they're believers would struggle over Genesis 1. And it's such a struggle in our culture that most Christian colleges, more than 90%, of the colleges in our country that call themselves Christians will hold to a figurative view of Genesis 1. More than 90%. They'll say it is not literal. So it's a battle. It's a battle that you know, think about it maybe in those terms, but you're going to have discussions with people eventually where this comes up, and you need to understand that there are a lot of reasons for them to struggle with this. One of the ones is Maybe they haven't even seen any Christians fighting for this. They went to a Christian college that believed it was figurative. They think they know. And so there are a lot of issues, a lot of reasons. Now the next question for you is, does it matter whether we stand fast on the length of the day. Is it a big deal?
Well, you mentioned that the 90% of Christian colleges are taking this view, or at least opening this view, teaching this view, theistic evolution, that is. I would say that it's just a matter of time before they go even further off the side of the mountain. Who's to say that, you know, the 3 days of Jesus rising from the dead, 3 days, who's to say that's not allegory, or, you know, it's just a matter of time until they go the next step. And so, it's important.
Yeah, I was going to ask what's at stake, and you've touched on some of it in that answer. You know, what else? Go ahead.
Well, if they give in on this, then they have to give in on everything. In other words, you take a, you know, they don't understand, they say they kind of just wave over Genesis chapter 1. Well, then someone else could call them to question about something else, but no, something else like that.
Yeah.
Question the authority of Scripture in any place, you destroy its authority.
Yeah, so... So I mean, this, the Scripture itself is at stake.
So the virgin birth is at stake. The resurrection is at stake. The miracles are at stake.
The new heavens and the new earth, are they going to take billions and billions of years?
Our salvation is at stake.
You know, and here's something that people don't often consider, but if Genesis 1 can be taken figuratively in spite of the literal nature of the language, if it can be taken figuratively without any marker in the text, at what point do you switch back to a literal view of Scripture? You see, you can't do it with any integrity. You can't say, well, after the first three chapters of Genesis, then it starts to be literal. Well, there's nothing in the text to tell you that it changed. So you're making that decision in an arbitrary way, or they are. And then, well, you know, you may not, if you don't believe in creation, you don't usually believe in the flood. You think the Grand Canyon, you think that river flowed uphill for millions of years to make that canyon. Then, you got faith. I think it happened in the flood. So maybe after the 12 chapters of Genesis, then you want to switch to a literal view. But again, there's no reason in the text to do that. So what really is being called into question is whether Scripture means anything. And then all of the passages that refer to the first 12 chapters of Genesis, how can you take them to be literal? The end of Job, where God is talking about creation to Job. Were you there? Where were you when I did this? And it's the same kind of stuff that Genesis is mentioning, so you got to throw that out. You got to throw out Romans, where it says, in one man, from one man, sin came into the world and all died. If you've got death before sin, throw out the book of Romans. If you've got stuff dying for millions and millions of years before anybody sinned, then death doesn't come from sin, and the wages of sin is not death, and so you don't have Romans. How, you know, you're going to switch back and forth verse by verse from literal to figurative based on your own presuppositions. Yes, sir.
You mentioned Romans, and it's funny, it's a direct parallel, as in Romans 5, Paul talks about in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. It's a direct parallel to the story of the fall. And so if we don't, and you also mentioned, you know, where do we stop taking this story as literal or allegory in Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis? So if you can't take the creation as literal, then you probably can't take the, you know, the story of sin as literal. You know, there's a
you
lot
can't.
Of people who claim that the serpent was, you know, somebody else and all this other stuff. And so it messes up that parallel where in Adam all die and in Christ all will be made alive. So.
Well, that's right. I mean, you cannot take the fall literally if you don't take creation literally, because theistic evolution assumes death before sin, and the account of the fall of man says that death came because of sin, which the New Testament verifies again and again and again. So you got to throw all those verses out. So Scripture's gone. Completely gone if you don't take Genesis 1 literally. And whoever will not has made himself or herself the source of truth. That's one of the things that's at stake. You're deciding, if you take this view, you're deciding what's true and what's not. And you're saying, I am the source of revelation when you make that decision. Something else that's at stake, though. Can you think of something besides the Scripture, which is pretty huge? I'm not discounting that at all, but there's more. Can you think of what else? Your own salvation is certainly at stake because the Scripture is what tells us about it. So absolutely, you lose any basis for hope. Because this is the book that tells us of our hope. Chandler?
Well, we have a basis for history here because we have the Bible tells us a lot of history of things. And so would that not come into question too? Some of the things that's happened over the thousands of years?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you can't trust the Bible on something as important as salvation and where death came from and where we came from, then you certainly can't trust it on when Jesus was born, what town he lived in, whatever other details are in there.
Or even small stuff like how a rainbow was created, or why, a rainbow was created. Who's to say that's not just an allegory or something, you know?
Yeah. There's something going in the other direction, too, though. Is there anything bigger than the Scripture? Is not God's own character called into question if you won't take this at face value? You see, what's at stake is not just the Word, which is huge, but the one who revealed the Word can't be trusted if Genesis 1 is not literal. I mean, if you don't have this to tell you about God, then you have to make one up. You don't have any other way to know who God is. And so if God can't be trusted to tell us what happened in the beginning, then what kind of God is this? And so that's at stake. Now, just kind of getting the playing field defined. That's all we've been doing up to this point. Now the question, what are you going to do about it? The common argument, well, one other thing about God is his power is at stake, because not only his character, but if it took him billions and billions of years to tinker with this thing and get it right, you know, I kind of wonder about that. I don't see the purpose in that like I do in 6 days, where we can see things, we can see his power. Billions and billions of years, I'm not sure I can see it there. But the common argument from Christians who hold the view of theistic evolution is, you should respect my Christianity even though we disagree on Genesis 1. So here's the question for you. Is it possible to be saved and to hold a view of theistic evolution? Somebody you know says they believe this, and y'all kind of get to butting heads about it. And the person says, well, you just need to respect my Christianity even though we disagree. Let's just agree to disagree on this, and let's go on and you respect my faith in the Lord. Now, can that person be saved? Is it possible that that person is saved? But you're right on the answer to the question. And everybody was thinking real hard because you thought I was trying to trick you, right? Is your view of Genesis 1, does it have to be orthodox for you to be saved? The answer is no. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And someone who hasn't figured it all out yet, can believe that and genuinely have been transformed by God and still just think that what he heard all his life is true, hadn't really studied it yet, hasn't thought that he needs to. It is possible to be saved and to be a theistic evolutionist. Now, the problem comes in when that friend of yours who holds this view and who says, you should just respect my Christianity, wants you to stop right there. Right?
It means
they
don't
want
to talk about it anymore.
Well, yeah. And at it, I mean, the person is saying to you when they say you should respect my Christianity, the person is saying, it is possible for me to be saved and believe this. And that's true. It is. And they want you to stop. And just leave it right there. You know, okay, I mean, I've got my salvation. You got your salvation. It doesn't matter if we agree on this. We'll sort it out in heaven. It's okay. And that's a prevalent attitude in our time. You know, we don't need this doctrine stuff. It's just making us fight. You know, you just keep yours. I'll keep mine. Let's don't talk about it anymore. We might want to answer the question with more than a yes. You know, is it possible for that person to be saved? Yeah. But what do you do next? I mean, you might ask another question. Is it possible to be the kind of Christian you ought to be and be a theistic evolutionist? No. You can't. And so many people in our culture want to stop short of that question. All of my life I've heard people doing this. It's possible to be saved and be in that apostate denomination. Yes, it is. It's just not possible to be the kind of Christian you ought to be and stay there. Nobody wants to do that second part anymore. Nobody wants to be that precise. And you need to be that precise. If you know people who are in this state, yes, absolutely, you could be saved. Your view of Genesis 1 is not part of the package that determines in an absolute sense whether you're saved or lost. But you need to be asking yourself whether you can be the kind of Christian you ought to be and hold that view, whether this view is right and God is honored by it. And I submit to you that that's not the case. You got to take them past the question of salvation. This is a question of honoring God and being mature and growing in godliness and honoring His Word. But there's also another question. Not only is it possible to be the kind of Christian you ought to be and be a theistic evolutionist, because the answer to that is no, and you need to change if that's your view, but the other question is it possible the reason you're a theistic evolutionist is because you're not saved? Since your view of Genesis 1 does not determine your salvation, as you've already pointed out to me, you can hold either view of Genesis 1 and still be lost. Check yourself, friend, and see if you're in the kingdom of heaven. You just can't stop by answering this theoretical question, which is what's behind those arguments. It's possible to be saved? Well, sure it is. But we have not yet determined whether you are. And this unorthodox view doesn't give great hope. Why won't you believe God? So I just want to encourage you this morning not to stop with a theoretical question about salvation. Probe deeper. Go further. Yeah, they might be saved. Some of them are lost. Holding up the standard of what a Christian is supposed to be will help. Other questions or comments this morning before we close?
One thing that I was thinking about also, and this goes back to what you were saying before, is the fourth commandment really makes no sense if we can't take the story of creation literally. You know, God set up the process of keeping the Sabbath holy, and if he didn't rest on that Sabbath day, if it was really a billion years, if he rested, you know, sense why he would command that or even set that up as an example.
Yeah. That's a good point. If his 7 days were eons, it makes everything real nebulous in terms of how we're supposed to live our lives. Even though we're not under the Mosaic law and we don't worship on Saturday anymore, you will notice as you read through the Old Testament that everything about the life of the Hebrew people, everything about the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, was incredibly precise. It was binary. It was yes and no in between. You don't do this, you can't do this. If this happens, you have to wait this many days to be clean, and then you can do this again. It was the Hebrews were continually having to answer questions of precision. Is it clean? Is it unclean? There's no in between. Everything you looked at in life, you had to say, is it clean? Is it unclean? Am I allowed to do it? Am I not allowed to do it? And that kind of precision goes out the window if this isn't literal. So, yeah, good point. Anybody else? All right. Gave you your chance. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.